Welcome to Stand in the Gap Weekend with Sam Rohr and Gary Dull of the American Pastors Network. This week, we'll hear a special message from one of the thousands of church leaders applying biblical truth to today's toughest issues. The mission of the American Pastors Network is to identify, encourage, equip, and connect pastors and church members across the nation to stand in the gap for truth. From a culture of pornography and sexual permissiveness to abortion and the deterioration of the traditional family, the pastors we feature take seriously the command to be salt and light in the culture. Find out if your state has a chapter of the American Pastors Network. Go online to AmericanPastorsNetwork.net/statechapters. Enlist today in the battle for truth. And now, here's American Pastors Network President Sam Rohr to introduce today's message.
Hello and welcome to Stand in the Gap Weekend. We're glad that you've joined us again today, and I'd like to say how thrilled I am to be hearing from so many of you, our listeners, who've expressed appreciation and interest in the American Pastors Network and this particular radio program. If this is your first time listening, we'd love to hear what you think about our program, so please stay tuned to hear how you can contact us at the end of this broadcast. This week we'll be listening to a message by Pastor Paul Coghill, Senior Pastor of High Point Baptist Chapel in Geigertown, Pennsylvania. The title of his message is A Prayer for America, and it was delivered this past Memorial Day weekend. As we consider all that is happening across our nation, it's easy to begin to think that the American dream is turning into the American nightmare. What once began as a nation that embraced religious freedom, civil justice, fair representation, limited government, and guaranteed freedom of speech, conscience, and press has gradually changed to the redistribution of wealth, a new class of citizens dependent on a government and demanding certain privileges and increasing pressure to be politically correct. Does God have anything to say about this American dream, and is there a cure for the problem? Psalm 85 says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. Surely his salvation is nigh to them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." Let's listen now to Pastor Paul Coghill's message entitled, A Prayer for America.
Does the Bible say anything about our countries? Does the Bible say anything about those who've paid a price, about the spiritual welfare of nations? Well, it does. So if you'd open your Bibles to Psalm 85 this morning, eventually, we are going to read that psalm in three different sections. I want to talk for a while first, however. I want to begin by saying something. I desperately love this country of ours. I hope you do too. I thank God for all it's done for me. And I make no apologies for being a flag waver. I make no apologies that when I hear the Star-Spangled Banner or am able to give the Pledge of Allegiance, a lump rises in my throat, and often my eyes mist over. This country has given me so much as a citizen and so much as a Christian that I'm very grateful and very proud of this land. Please understand, dear believer, that there is a growing feeling among many Christians that as believers we can't afford to be patriotic. Now, it's a well-meaning thought, but the thought is, since politics are so partisan and so strident in our country, that Christians should sort of be above that. If we wave the flag too much, we're going to offend those who are on the other side of the aisle, so to speak, and then we won't be able to evangelize them. And understand, I think we ought to be diplomatic. I think that Christians ought to temper what they put on Facebook, by the way. And I think that if you have, for instance, a radical feminist at the desk next to you, you need to understand arguing feminism with her is not going to win her to Christ. So we need to be very diplomatic and very, very careful. But this idea that since patriotism is controversial, we dare not be fervently patriotic is just wrong-headed in my mind. Because while we can be diplomatic, we can also fervently stand for what's right, and we can be gracious and fervent both. I really believe that. And while the gospel is much bigger than politics, I believe that in this country, You and I have been granted a freedom that is so precious that we better do something about it while we can. I believe that with all of my heart. Ask yourself this question: does politics matter to a believer? Does it? Well, ask those believers in the first 300 years after the ascension of the Lord Jesus in the early church if politics mattered. They died by the hundreds of thousands. They were slaughtered like animals. They were burned. They were put in Roman colosseums. They were crucified. Did it matter to them? Yes, they willingly gave of themselves for the gospel. They were willing martyrs. But do you think they enjoyed having their sons and daughters enslaved and dragged off into prostitution, never to see them again? Do you think they enjoyed having their fathers and their brothers nailed to stakes and burned to death? Of course they did not. Because they did not have the privilege of having a government that protected their rights. They had no religious liberty. Ask those in the Middle Ages if politics matter. When under the state churches of Europe, they were drowned and burned and suffered grievously. Ask those hundreds and those many tens of thousands who died in the Soviet gulag, the Soviet prison system. They were starved and they froze in Siberia. If government matters, it does matter. And in this country, we have been given a very rare, precious privilege. And I believe that if we are not willing to stand for it while we can, while we have a voice, then we don't deserve the freedom that we have. So we had better stand while we can, because I believe our freedom is disappearing before our very eyes. Back during the War for Independence, it was in doubt whether this nation would ever be birthed or not. It nearly wasn't. The issue of our national identity was in doubt during the Civil War from 1860 to 1865, when there was a doubt whether our nation would survive that brutal war. But I believe that there is a doubt whether our country will continue today that is a greater grievance than ever before. We are at a crossroads. And I certainly believe there will be a United States of America 25 or 30 years from now. I believe the entity will exist. But will it be the country that we know? A country with the kind of liberties that we have enjoyed? Or will it be a totally different nation where our Constitution has been gutted and our freedoms have been slashed away by humanistic judges and politicians who hate it that we have been one nation under God? I greatly fear that our nation will not survive as the free nation that it has been. And because of that, every parent and every grandparent today on this Memorial Day ought to fall to your knees and beg for the lives of your children and grandchildren. What sort of a nation will they have? You teenagers and school children who are here, all of this may seem kind of distant to you, but you ought to fall on your face and beg God for the freedoms that you have so far taken for granted, because you may not have them a few years down the road. This idea of our nation's freedom is so relevant to all of us, and it's disappearing, and nothing seems to be done about it. Today, our nation and its heritage is brutally criticized by the enemies of our nation. Now, our history hasn't been perfect. Of course it hasn't. I am, for instance, ashamed that there was ever slavery in America, but when America was born, there was slavery all over the world. Our mission trip just got back from Kenya a couple of weeks ago, and we were mostly among people of the Kamba heritage, and those people in the Kamba tribe had been part of the slavery of East Africa for hundreds of years before America was ever born, selling fellow slaves to the Arabs down on the coast of what is now Kenya to be sent off into slavery all over the Middle Eastern world. And yes, when our nation born, there was slavery. But an astounding thing happened. Our Constitution was written, and our founding fathers built into that Constitution and built into our Bill of Rights the seeds of liberty that would not allow that slavery or oppression to continue. Here is a phrase we often read from our Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. They actually believed that. And by writing that into our national conscience, they doomed slavery and all kinds of other injustice forever. I'm so glad that they did. And remember, while our history is imperfect, and while our government is always as imperfect as the people that run it, and thus it will always be imperfect, more Americans were killed in the war to end slavery than in all of our other wars combined. So while this nation has been painted as a nation that is just grotesque with bigotry and an unnecessary nationalism and hatred and prejudice, nothing could be farther from the truth. This country has been a greater force than liberty and justice around the world than any other nation that has ever existed. However, something horrible is happening. Our nation today is under attack. Not merely from terrorists, not by some foreign army, but from within, by individuals who are gutting our values and trying to replace them with brand new ones. Let's talk for a moment about the American dream. The American dream is very quickly becoming a nightmare. What is the American dream? Well, the American dream is the idea that there would be a country where there would be a system of fair government under just law. An open society that was civilized and fair, that government would be limited. Those citizens would have religious liberty, and they would have economic liberty, and they would have freedom of speech and the right to assemble and freedom of the press and freedom of conscience. They would be fairly represented by elected officials who would go to a government, and that government would have checks and balances that would limit tyranny in that government. That there would be a constitution that would be sacred law, and it would limit Congress and the courts and control the culture. And so the American dream could take place under this nation, and the notion was that under this fair, just, balanced nation, if somebody stayed in school perhaps, or if someone who never went to school would work hard, if they would discipline themselves, if they would live responsibility, they would have a fair, even chance to make something out of their own lives. If they worked hard, that their integrity and their intelligence and their ingenuity could take them as far as they could go, because they would be free citizens of a free country. They could take responsibility for their own lives, and whether they worked on a farm or worked in a factory or started a business or had a career or decided to teach or to build or be an entrepreneur or whatever they decided to do, their hard work meant they could provide for their family. They could live under freedom in a good land under good governments, and they could have liberty without criminal or governmental tyranny. That was the American dream, and it worked. Now that is all being changed. Now the American dream is not that I will have a chance to make my own future unimpeded by unjust laws or an oppressive government. That's what it used to be. Now the American dream is something that is reinterpreted. It's being reinterpreted by elitist social engineers who are using big government to create a whole brave new world. And in this brave new world, the biblical morality, which they have utterly rejected, will be replaced by a new humanistic morality. And by taking the control of people's lives, they will take economic control by heavily taxing people. And then they will make the American dream come to fulfillment by allowing for a free education, free health care, free and fair well-being, the redistribution of wealth, a new class of citizens that are controlled by the government and dependent on the government by all things under a whole new system of humanistic morality. That's the new American dream. And you're not allowed to work it out for yourself. The government is going to work it out for you. They'll work it out, and then they'll hand you what you ought to have They'll tell you what you ought to believe. The old views of sexuality must go. The old norms of marriage must go. Marriage now might be two men or two women or even a group. Gender is not what is designated by God. It's whatever you feel it might be. And maybe that will change. And this agenda is going to be ruthlessly enforced by a government so that there is no dissent. There must be unity. The Ten Commandments and Judeo-Christian values are hopelessly outdated, so they're torn down off the classroom walls. Because our American system of justice is so dependent on those Judeo-Christian values, the whole thing must be thrown out and a new humanistic system must be installed. A new morality that is really immoral. America and her history has to be savagely criticized so that every passing generation of students that graduate will be willing to see the old dismantled because the old system was so bigoted and so corrupt and so evil that they'll agree that there needs to be a new kind of a country. And when activist judges short-circuit the law to make law from the bench, people will sit by and nod and saying, well, it's all for the best. So our cherished religious liberties and our freedoms of conscience are being slaughtered every day in this country on the altar of a new political correctness. What we have is disappearing. Every election cycle, it's interesting. A few election cycles ago, someone came up with this political mantra: "It's all about the economy. It's about the economy, stupid." Remember that? Some of you do, some of you don't. And since that day, politicians repeated every election cycle: "It's all about the economy." People don't care about morality. They really don't care about right and wrong. They only care about how much money the government is going to take. Is business going to prosper? It's all about wealth. Can I ask you, dear believer, is the heritage that you're going to leave to your children, is it just all about bank accounts and wealth? God pity us if it is. It's not just about the economy. Well, that's important for unsaved people, and maybe that's all that they can see, but for the believer, we must realize it's about so much more than that. In fact, the central freedom that those pilgrims sought when they first landed on these shores was freedom of religion, freedom of conscience. They came from European states where there was state religion and crushing government control, and they didn't want that. They wanted a land where they could live a life based on freedom of religion. They really believed all men are created equal and they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and the rest is history. And for the last 250-plus years, we have enjoyed a real religious liberty, and from that has flowed all sorts of other liberties. The liberty to think and write and speak, freedom of conscience, the right of dissent, it all flows from our religious liberty. So today, this morning, this weekend, as we honor those who died in the service to our country, on a weekend, you know, Memorial Day used to be called Decoration Day because people would go out and decorate the graves of people who died. Let us honor their memory by looking to God's Word first. First of all, I'd like to look back at our heritage for just a moment. I'm going to start in Psalm 85, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Here's what God said to Israel. This psalm, the psalmist wrote, "Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin." Selah. The word Selah means meditate on that, consider that, think about that. So it was an amazing thought that God had brought the children of Israel back from captivity. Verse 3. "You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger." Well, no. What is he talking about in Psalm 85, 1 through 3? The psalmist is talking about the fact that of what God had done for Israel in the past. Over and over in the Old Testament, remember, through prophets and through godly kings, through his word, God had warned the people that if the people of Israel and Judah continued to live in sin, if they continued to live in idolatry, if they continued to live in immorality and unfaithfulness, they would not only be judged, but someday they would be taken into a foreign country. They literally would be expatriated to a foreign place and enslaved. Did that happen? Yes, it happened. It happened both to Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, and to Judea, the 2 tribes in the south. They were taken to Assyria, and then later on, Babylon, into captivity. When Judea went into Babylon for 70 years, they were greatly judged. And then, just as God had said, he had not only told them, I'm going to take you into captivity, but he said, someday I will forgive you and I will bring you back. And just as God said, after 70 years, he brought them back to the land. That's what these first 3 verses of Psalm 85 are talking about. The psalmist looks back and he says, Lord, you've been favorable. You brought back the captivity of Jacob. We went into captivity just like you said, and now you've forgiven your land. You've been so good to Israel. You have brought us back. That's the setting. That's the historical setting. Whenever you study a passage of God's word, can I remind you to look for 3 things? First of all, you look for the original context. You look for the setting. So when you read a psalm in the Old Testament or any part of the Old Testament or the New Testament, you look to what the writers of Scripture, under their inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were saying to the people of that day. You must find that out. Because what it meant in that day has a bearing on what it can mean today. So we find out the original intent of the authors, and then we draw some universal applications that would be true, not just for the people of that day, but would be true for believers in any day or the world in any given day. Universal spiritual principles that would be true for all days. And then thirdly, we have to come up with some sort of an application for our lives today. Now, it's very clear that the setting of this passage was the captivity of Israel in the Old Testament, and they're being brought back to the land. Is there any kind of a application for us today? I think the universal setting of this is that when a nation is faithful and obedient to God, God blesses them. If they are unfaithful, then there is judgment. That's very clear. That's the universal application. How about for us this morning? How about for America? What does this mean to us as American Christians, as people sitting right here today in this country? Is there an application for us? Well, I certainly think there is. Because just as Israel had a spiritual heritage, America has a spiritual heritage. We are not a covenant nation like Israel was. But just as God was astoundingly involved in Israel's history, he has been amazingly involved in our American history as well. On July 4, 1776, the Declaration of Independence was signed in Philadelphia. That marked the birth of this nation. But what secular America refuses to remember is that the Declaration of Independence from Great Britain at the same time was a declaration of dependence upon Almighty God. So can we read it one more time in our Declaration of Independence? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Those first Americans believed in a Creator God. These truths are self-evident. They believed in a Creator God. That's something you can't even teach in our schools today. Isn't that amazing? But they believed it. They thought it was so obvious, it was just evident. Doesn't seem to be obvious to many today, but they believed it was. Notice the closing words of the Declaration. With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, that's God, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. So in the same document that they were saying, we are going to throw off the tyranny of Great Britain, they said, we are going to bow the knee and we're going to humble our hearts and depend upon the protection of Almighty God. That's their pledge. America doesn't want to remember it, but that's part of our national heritage. That's why we are who we are as a nation. Can I give you some quotes? Please don't sigh and say, oh no, another one of, oh, these America, I hate history. You better listen, because this has everything to do with the country that you're going to live in over the next decade or so. Our nation has a spiritual heritage. There came a day when Bible believers down in the state of Virginia, actually the colony of Virginia, had seen our Constitution written. One of the writers of that Constitution was James Madison. James Madison was called the father of the Constitution. He was a brilliant writer, and he was from Virginia. And yet, groups of churches, specifically, I'm glad to say, Baptists in many places in Virginia, Orange County, Virginia, and other places, were about to send a pastor by the name of John Leland to Congress. He had the votes, he had the support. But John Leland said, I'm a pastor, I'm not a politician. I don't understand law. So he appealed to James Madison and he said, the Constitution is wonderful, but there needs to be some amendments to this Constitution to protect the rights of people. So he cut a deal, as it were, John Leland did. He said, my Bible-believing people, these churches, will throw their support behind you, Mr. Madison, if you will go back to Congress and take the Constitution that you have written and add to it a Bill of Rights. If you will do that, I will not go. I can go. I have the votes, but we'll throw them to you instead. And so it was done. Instead of sending John Leland to Congress, they sent James Madison. And he became the father of the Bill of Rights because he authored the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. He went on to become the fourth president of the United States. And James Madison said these words. Listen to them. We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the 10 commandments of God. What an astounding statement. You see, he was saying that in a free, open culture, if people aren't controlled internally, if they're not disciplined by some system of morality, our nation will not continue. What does that say about our land today? Those 10 commandments have been ripped down off of our walls. Yet, James Madison said, we've staked our future upon it. See, it's not so much that God chose America, it's that Americans freely chose God. And they said, we want to trust you. Lord, would you bless us? On April 30th, 1789, George Washington, often called the father of our country, said this in his first inauguration address. It would be peculiarly improper to admit in this first official act my fervent supplications to that almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides in the councils of nations. He said, in this first act, my first speech, I cannot but help give thanks and appeal to God. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. In other words, it is God who has given us our freedom. He went on to say, we ought to be no less persuaded that the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. Wonderful words, and yet ominous, aren't they? Washington said, God has blessed this land. That's very, very clear. But it's also very, very clear that a nation that disregards God's order, God's word, God's rules will never prosper. Oh, how right Washington was. And that obedience to God's word is part of our heritage. In 1820, Daniel Webster said this, let us not forget the religious character of our origin. Our fathers brought hither their high veneration for the Christian religion. They journeyed by its light, labored by its hope. They sought to incorporate and to infuse its influence through all of our institutions, civil, political, and literary. If you go to school today, you will literally be told America does not have a Christian heritage. You will be told, oh, they were, you know, a lot of them were unbelievers. A lot of them had a kind of a distant deistic belief, but there really wasn't a Christian heritage. Nothing could be farther from the truth. They're lying because they have an agenda. On July 4th, 1821, the great John Quincy Adams said this, the highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond, the principles of civil government and the principles of Christianity. From the day of the Declaration, they, that is the American people, were bound by the laws of God, which they all, and by the laws of the gospel, which they nearly all acknowledge as the rules of their conduct. He said all of them understand that they're under God, and almost all of them believe the gospel of Jesus and take it as their rule of conduct. See, everyone was not a born-again believer in those days. That's true. This was never a country where they said you have to be a Christian to live here. Freedom and justice for all. I'm glad it's that way. But as a culture, there's this heritage of obedience to biblical truth. June 8th, 1845, Andrew Jackson, the president, said, "The Bible is a rock upon which our republic rests." In 1930, Woodrow Wilson said, "America was born to exemplify the devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the Holy Scriptures." Makes you wonder if members of the ACLU can even read, doesn't it? They've chosen to ignore all of this. In 1952, the Supreme Court Justice William O. Douglas said, "We are a religious people, and our institutions presuppose a supreme being." So in June 1954, Congress said that "under God" would be added to our Pledge of Allegiance. One nation under God. In July 1956, by joint resolution of Congress, they said that our national motto would be "In God We Trust." Yet revisionists today deny any part of our religious heritage. Isn't that amazing? So like Israel, we need to look back at a heritage of belief. Secondly, and I'll be quick now, these final 2 points. We need to look around and pray for help. We need to look back, but now we need to look around. The second part of the psalm, Israel has been brought back from captivity. She's no longer in Babylon or in captivity, but she's begun to sin again. Now, after the captivity, if you study Israel, they never became the idol worshippers that they were before the captivity. Israel seemed to be cured of the sacrifice of human babies, the worship of Molech, the worship of Ashtaroth, the worship of Baal. Praise God for that. The captivity did them a lot of good. But still, the people began to be pagan. They began to worship other things. They began to forget God. They worshiped money. They grew proud. They grew cold-hearted. They began to lie and cheat and steal. They began to tolerate injustice in their own culture. They forgot God. So once again, they're under God's judgment. Listen to the prayer in verses 4 through 7. "Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever?" See, God was angry with them again. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation." In spite of her heritage, Israel had wandered away from God. And so the psalmist says, "Would you revive us again?" Israel had experienced a number of revivals in the past. What is our application for today? Is there an application for America? There's a striking application to our land. Just as Israel forgot God and judgment came, so America has forgotten God. We've been blessed in the past. We've experienced incredible national revivals over and over again. Once in a while, we talk about those revivals and teach about them. The secular world out there doesn't even know that they ever happened, though they were absolutely life-changing to the history of our nation. But today, America is sick. She has forgotten God. Though we've been birthed in freedom and blessed like no other land, we have turned away, and so judgment is rife. You might ask, "Pastor Paul, do you think that God is going to judge America?" Well, I think God is judging America. We are already under God's judgment. We see it in the corruption of our culture. We see it in the breakdown of our families. We see it in the erosion of our moral values. We see it in our sexual permissiveness. We see it in the parading of all kinds of perversion today. We see it in our obsession with self, with our consuming obsession with material goods. We see it in the crime rate. Did you know the rate of theft in America is 100 times more than Japan? A culture that ought to know better but we're seething with violence. Lawlessness is in the streets. Drug gangs are everywhere. Policemen are killed indiscriminately, gunned down in cold blood. And somehow it's done as sort of an act of a Robin Hood justice. How warped have we become? Drunkenness and drugs explode in our land. When our forefathers honored God's word, they tended to exalt the sanctity of life and the value of an individual life. When we reject God's laws, we devalue human life, and nowhere is that more exemplified than in our national sin of abortion. And the great sin of Roe v. Wade in 1972 was that Supreme Court decided to redefine personhood and said that that little baby in its mother's womb is not really a person. So, the baby can be slaughtered. Did you know that Hitler did that in the 1930s? Starting in the early 1930s and on for the next 10 or 12 years, the German public school system was rife with this idea that the Jewish people were not fully human. They were subhuman. Thus, they were not valued with full personhood. They did not have the protection of the law. Thus, the door to the gas chamber and the furnace was pushed wide open. Do we see it today? A baby's not a full person. Thus, they can be aborted at will. Even in partial birth abortion, where a little baby that could function perfectly well outside of its mother's womb is partially birthed and then slaughtered. And you could almost hear a Nazi saying, "It's nobody else's business what I do with my personal gas chamber. You keep your hands off my personal crematorium. It's no one else's business." The law only protects real people. Isn't it an amazing thing that when a preacher has something to say about the killing of the unborn, they're told, "You stay out of politics." But when a politician is told about abortion, they say, "Oh, that's, I'm a politician, that's a religious matter." Do you see the hypocrisy in that? Isn't it amazing that a little egg, an eagle egg, can be destroyed because it has the potential of eagle life, and you can be fined $5,000, and yet the day before a baby's birth, a Planned Parenthood doctor can kill that baby and be paid a hefty sum for it. No, it's not a matter of right or left. It's a matter of right and wrong. It is just wrong to kill little children, and God will judge our nation for this sin. I'm sad to say. I want you to notice several things about verse 6. First of all, notice the source of true revival. "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" Where does revival come from? It comes from God. The psalmist doesn't look to government. He doesn't look to kings. He looks to God. Government cannot save us. And I believe we should vote. I believe we should be politically active. But in the end, government cannot save us. In Romans 13, you find that the purpose of government is to restrain evil. Did you know that government can't make you good? Sometimes law is criticized by saying you can't legislate morality. Well, there's a measure of truth of that. You can't make people good by giving laws. That's why you need to legislate that immorality should be illegal. You can't legislate doing right, so you have to legislate not doing wrong. The government is not here to make us good. God makes us good. He's our only hope. Our hope is in heaven. It's not in Washington, D.C. So, will you not revive us again? Notice the second thing. Notice the subject's a true revival. Will you not revive us again? Who's he speaking to? It's not the world that needs revival, Christian. The world is dead in trespasses and sins. They need redemption. They need salvation. They desperately need that. But revival means to live again. Something that's dead can't be revived. They need new life. This wonderful promise was given to believers in Israel. And we as Christians need revival. Here's a promise. We often read it. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. God gave this promise to Israel, and he said, if you'll humble yourself before God, if you'll humble yourself and if you'll pray, if you'll seek God's face. Now, wait a minute. Many people are seeking God's hand because they want God to do something for them. Seeking God's face means you want a relationship with him. It means you want him to look upon you. It means you're willing to submit to him and conform to him and speak with him and know his will and do it personally. You seek God's face and you turn from your wicked ways. That means we must repent and turn to him alone. And then he says, I will hear from heaven and will forgive your sin and will heal your land. So we look back at our past heritage, and then we look around and we pray for help. Look around and see our sin and ask God to help us. We need to beg God to restore our land. Finally, and I close with this very briefly, we need to look up for the peace that we can hear. I'm not just saying that because it fits the alliteration. Every nation listens to something. Right now, our nation is listening to very dark voices of temptation and seduction. And right now, our nation is believing in a lot of lies. What lies do America believe? They believe that cheap sex is good. That's what they believe. That's one of the lies. They believe that money can satisfy them. They believe that you ought to party while you can. They believe that you ought to live for yourself. They believe that there is no God, and if there is a God, he doesn't care about me and you. They're listening to these lies, but there's only one voice that can draw that nation back to the path of righteousness. We need to look up for the peace that we can hear. See it starting in verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, and he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. He says to the people who are going to experience revival, God has given us a hope. And when we repent, God will speak to his people, and he'll speak to them in a voice. Now, they can't turn back to their sin, but he'll show his salvation to be near. And when he does, glory will dwell in the land. Wouldn't you love to see the glory of God's presence and power dwelling in our land as it has in the past? We don't have time this morning, but if you were to study past revivals, you will find that the jails emptied out. There were no drunkards in the taverns. Culture in whole villages and cities absolutely changed. Churches were filled with people turning to Christ. Our land seemed to have a glow of glory about it. That's what revival does. And the psalmist here says, oh, that glory may dwell in our land again. Look at the next two verses. They're beautiful. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. He's talking about this wonderful thing when God comes to meet with people. When that happens, they repent and they come to this place where God's mercy meets God's truth. The truth is that God is utterly holy and will judge sin, but mercy meets God's truth in that wonderful place where we're forgiven. We get mercy in the blinding glare of God's truth, and God's righteousness is satisfied. He's utterly holy. He hates sin, and yet we're given peace because of the sacrifice of Jesus for us. There's this wonderful sweet spot of spiritual wonder where mercy and truth meet together and righteousness and peace have kissed. And when that happens, when a nation experiences that, people begin to be saved and families are put back together and lives are changed. It's described in verses 11 through 13. Look at it. Truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. And I don't think he's just talking about the increase of wealth and crops. He's talking about a rich spiritual heritage. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. A nation can literally experience the rain of God's refreshing righteousness and walk in His path. Our nation has seen this revival before. And friends, it's our only hope. Now, will you as a believer take this challenge? Will you repent of any sin that is in your life? I can't do that for you, and you can't do it for me. And would you do what you ought to do as a good citizen? We have an election coming up. Do what you can. Vote. Be activist. Work. Send letters. Do whatever you can. But then, after all of that, pray. Pray fervently. Beg God to revive you and to spare our land. On this Decoration Day, let us remember those who paid the ultimate price by giving something of ourselves spiritually, not with guns or bombs or bullets, but by coming before God and asking Him to spare our land. If you woke up in the middle of the night and you just heard your door open, there's a thief in the house, there's an intruder, what would you do? Well, if you have a gun, you'd grab it. If you have a baseball bat, you'd get it. If you have a wife, you'd send her down to see what's going on. You wouldn't sit there and do nothing, would you? We can't afford to do nothing. Friends, let us remember and talk and vote and most of all pray.
You're listening to the American Pastors Network Stand in the Gap Weekend. We'll be right back. The American Pastors Network now offers a weekly APN email update, including compelling stories about the impact that APN pastors are having on our country and its culture. With the latest news and upcoming events, you'll know how to connect with the APN and pursue your own mission of changing the culture through decisive action. Visit AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. and subscribe to the weekly APN email update today. That's AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. We'd love to keep in touch. AmericanPastorsNetwork.net now offers the largest collection of biblical worldview resources on issues like abortion, the battle for marriage, the Constitution, evolution and creation, and so many other topics. The resource library is free and designed for pastors and other concerned Christians to understand the issues and apply biblical truth to the big issues facing our culture. Go to AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. That's AmericanPastorsNetwork.net.
This is your host, Sam Rohr. When it comes to financial stewardship, wills, and tax estate planning, you can trust the Life Financial Group, one of our Stand in the Gap Today radio sponsors. The Life Financial Group has worked alongside believers across America for nearly 40 years, providing counsel and biblical direction to Christians so they can provide for their families and leave a legacy of significance. Call the Life Financial Group today at 800-688-5800 for a free copy of Protecting Yourself from Fraud. That's 800-688-5800. America has seen the face of evil in Orlando, killing, maiming, and destroying in the name of Allah. Islam is at war against God, Jesus Christ, the Christian, and the Jew. It's not new nor going away. So how should we think? Hello, I'm Sam Rohr of the American Pastors Network with another timely Stand in the Gap Minute. As Christians and God-fearing Americans, we must view these evil attacks from God's perspective. First, Islam is not a religion of peace. It's evil and anti-Christ because it repudiates the Word of God, denies that Jesus is God, and commands their followers to kill the people of God. Second, as a political system, Islam forbids their adherents from peacefully coexisting within any other non-Islamic nation. By application, Islam is what Christ described in John 10:10, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy." The American Pastors Network, pastors preaching the truth, equipping people to impact the culture for Christ. Visit us at AmericanPastorsNetwork.net to find out how you can help.
You're listening to the American Pastors Network Stand in the Gap Weekend. For more information, visit the APN website, AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. Walk through the resource library there. You'll find the largest collection of biblical worldview resources on topics like abortion, marriage, the Constitution, evolution and creation, and much more. The resource library is free, designed for pastors and Christians to easily find relevant, useful materials that connect issues to the biblical truth on a full range of cultural issues. Again, the website, AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. And now let's rejoin the broadcast for the conclusion of this week's American Pastors Network Stand in the Gap Weekend.
We hope that you've enjoyed this week's message by Pastor Paul Coghill entitled A Prayer for America. And as always, if you wish to hear this program again or any of our other past programs, you can visit our radio website at standinthegapradio.com. That's standinthegapradio.com. And you can find the archives of all of our programs there under the Programs tab. Now, if you've been a faithful listener to this program, we wanted to share with you about some upcoming changes in the next few weeks. As you may know, the American Pastors Network produces not just one, but three radio programs. Besides the weekend program, which aired today, we produce a one-minute short clip of encouragement from God's Word called Stand in the Gap Minute, and a daily one-hour program called Stand in the Gap Today. On the Today program, I'm joined by two other co-hosts as we discuss the issues of the day from a biblical worldview and constitutional perspective. This unique news analysis program applies truth to the hottest issues of the day and headlines that you're hearing about so that you're better equipped and able to stand against the tide of evil that is threatening our families, our churches, and our nation. It's from this daily program that we've decided to begin choosing the best topics of the week to feature on the weekend program in a newly formatted broadcast we're calling Stand in the Gap Weekend in Review. Next week, you'll hear the first edition of this new program based on the theme, Making Sense Out of Nonsense. Does it seem like all we hear today is confusing and even nonsensical? How can we as Christians be discerning and wise as events and ideas swirl around us? You'll want to join us next week as we discuss some of the greatest problems and the threats to our country, and then the solutions for bringing back God's blessing upon us. Now, as we proceed into another year of encouraging and equipping not only pastors, but the Christian remnant across our nation to stand in the gap for truth, you who listen to this program play a critical role this year, and we need your help. We believe that unless the pastors of America step up and fulfill their calling to preach the whole counsel of God to their people, that America, our nation, will become a byword and an embarrassment to all of the other nations as God told Israel of old they would become. We believe that pastors have a duty and an obligation before God that is unique. Yet you also are needed to stand by your pastor who preaches the whole counsel of God and to stand in the gap for truth where you are, in the home, in the workplace, and in your own church. And you can help us in our critical mission in several ways. First, you can encourage your pastor to preach boldly. He needs your encouragement. You can come alongside the American Pastors Network as a prayer partner, and you can also become a much-needed monthly financial partner. We truly wish that you become all three. To become part of our prayer team or to become a financial partner, go to our website at AmericanPastorsNetwork.net and re-sign up to receive there our regular emails. And send us a note that you'd like to become part of our growing national intercessory prayer team as we pray not only for our nation, but specifically for our pastors. If you'd prefer to write to us instead, please write to us and send your card to Stand in the Gap Weekend, 83 West Main Street, Suite 3, Elverson, Pennsylvania, 19520. Stand in the Gap Radio is a production and ministry of the American Pastors Network. We want to invite you to visit our new site, specifically designed to feature not only this weekend program, but also our one-minute commentary and our daily program called Stand in the Gap Today. The address for this site again is standinthegapradio.com. That's standinthegapradio.com. The American Pastors Network exists to help pastors and Christians across America to stand in the gap for truth. Will you stand in a gap with us for truth this coming week? Please join us again next week at the same time for another Stand in the Gap Weekend.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to Stand in the Gap Weekend, brought to you by the American Pastors Network. Our purpose is to establish a network of pastors committed to the authority of Scripture, boldly preaching the whole counsel of God, applying a biblical worldview to public policy, and encouraging their congregations to speak and live truth wherever they are. This ministry is supported through the prayers and financial support of people like you. To learn more about how you can support the mission, visit online at AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. Find out how and where you can stand in the gap for truth. The American Pastors Network is a ministry program affiliate of Capstone Legal Foundation, a 501c3 nonprofit Christian public community foundation registered nationwide.